Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. We are studying this year a theme of seeking first the kingdom of God. And we're taking a look at 2 Peter as we study that this month and next month as well on Sunday mornings, thinking about some of the kingdom qualities that are mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we need to add to our faith. We need to add to our faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And today, we want to think about the importance of adding to our lives self-control, adding to our faith self-control. Anybody remember Ron Artest? Played for the Pacers. What do you remember about Ron Artest? Well, what a lot of people remember about Ron Artest was that Ron Artest laid down in the middle of a game up in Detroit on the scorer's table. Somebody threw something at him. He jumped up, and he went up into the stands, and he started beating the whaley out of all the fans. That's what a lot of people remember about Ron Artest. Ron Artest was actually a great basketball player, a fantastic defender, but that's not what a lot of people remember about him. They remember that he lost his temper. What a lot of people remember about Bill Clinton? Bill Clinton, and we're not here to talk politics, but I'll tell you what a lot of people think of when they think of Bill Clinton. They think of the time he was in office and he had an affair with one of the interns at the office. And they remember when he lacked self-control with regard to how he treated those other women. Again, not here to talk about whether he was a good president or a bad president or what you thought of him in all those ways, but people remember those things about you. What do people remember about David in the Bible? David did a lot of great things. He accumulated a lot of wealth, did a lot of great things for God. He's even considered a man of faith, but there's this one huge blemish in David's character, and that was one of the times that he sinned with Bathsheba. When he lost self-control, he was expected as a king to try to live with self-control, but sometimes those little failures in our lives are the things that people remember about us most. They affect our reputations. They affect our influence. They affect our ability to lead other people. And they certainly affect our relationship with God. So I want to think about self-control with you here today. It's something that I think each one of us, we need to not point a finger at Ron Artest or Bill Clinton or David, but we need to point the finger back at ourselves today. Because for each of us, we've had a problem here or there. I don't care who you are. If you've sinned, it shows that you haven't controlled yourself in some way, in the way that God expected you to. You've lost self-control. And we need to be people who are people of self-control if we are Christians, reining our emotions and our spirits and our actions in and living by God's will. Let's take a look at our text, at our key text again. For some of you who are with us for the first time during this series, we just want to read this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, seeing that his divine power, that's God's divine power, is granted to us, that's us Christians, his divine power is granted to us Christians everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of Jesus, as we studied last week, we can become everything we need to become in this life. Become godly people. By these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We don't need to be children of the devil anymore. We need to be children of God. That's a partaker of the divine nature. Not living for sinful flesh anymore, but living for the will of God. Becoming partakers of his divine nature in doing so. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. For this very reason also apply all diligence. We've got to put forth some effort if we're going to achieve these qualities. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Goes on to say, for if these qualities, all those just listed, are yours, and if they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you you lack self-control, you will be useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack any of those qualities, these are the consequences. He says, I don't want you to be useless or unfruitful. He who lacks these qualities is blind, is short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's think a little bit about self-control and why it's important. I want you to notice as we think about it here today that this term, self-control, that we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, the original Greek term is only used 3 times in your New Testament. Now, you might find the English word self-control more, but it's often translated from a different Greek word. But you find the Greek word 3 times, and here's where you find it. Well, we'll see in just a minute where you find it. I forgot I have some quotes here. Let's talk about those first. C.S. Lewis. That's why I got to look at my notes before I go. C.S. Lewis, here's what he says. One great piece of mischief has been done by the modern restriction of the word temperance to the question of drink. It helps people to forget that you can be intemperate about lots of other things. The reason that's in there is because in your New Testaments, sometimes you read this word self-control, it's not always translated self-control, it's translated temperance. And temperance is not just about drinking. And that's one of the first things we want to see. It is about drinking, but it's not just about drinking. The word temperate, self-control, applies to other things, as C.S. Lewis points out in his work, Mere Christianity. This is what Wu says about the actual word. We're going to define it before we look at those New Testament passages. He says that word, self-control, which in the Greek is from a Greek word, ingratia, the word was used of the virtue of one who masters his desires and his sensual appetites. The Greeks used it of one who had his sex passions under control. Some people read the word temperance and they think of drinking, but the Greeks used the word temperance or self-control with regards to the sex passions. One can see what a blessing the fruit of the Spirit is when it provides the saint with the mastery of his sexual passions. That's from Moost's word studies in the Greek New Testament. So, drinking is one area in which we exhibit self-control. Sexual temptation is an area where we need to exhibit self-control. And Thayer says the word self-control is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. And sensual is a pretty broad way to define that term. Now, McKnight says, where this virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence. You learn to control yourself, and temptation is not going to have as much power over you. So this is an important virtue, because we need to be people who are overcoming temptation. Jesus says that we need to be praying about overcoming temptation, that we need to be asking God for strength and for help. That's part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 13 says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Where that's going to take the help of God and God's guidance, but it's also going to take that coupled with our self-control, our willingness to control our actions and our minds and our habits. Where this virtue, self-control, where that is, temptation can have little influence. Let's look at those three New Testament uses now. In Acts 24, verse 25, this is one place where it is used, and it's used with regard to what Paul was preaching to Felix. Jim read to us earlier in Acts 24, and he read to us about this situation where Paul is preaching to Felix, and we're going to expand upon this later, but here's what it says. As he reasoned, this is Paul, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And when you start talking to a lot of people about the importance of God expecting them to control themselves, to overcome sin, to not give in to it, that's the way a lot of folks will treat you. Go away for now. I don't want to hear that. I don't want somebody telling me what I need to do with my body and in my life. Get away from me. When you have that attitude, you have the attitude of Felix, who is a corrupt, depraved man. Let's think about the next passage where it's used, and we're going to look at it, all of these in more detail in a moment. But the next passage is in Galatians 5:23. It's what we call the fruit of the Spirit. So So the second time that this word, self-control, is used in the New Testament is when it's describing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Nobody has to make laws against self-control. We make laws against people who are out of control. People who control themselves, we don't have to make laws for them. And then here's the last passage, the one we've already read, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, where this word is used for the third time in your New Testament. Knowledge, we need to add to our moral excellence, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Notice with me from these three uses, three different things we learn about self-control. Here's the first one. Self-control is, first of all, as we read in the Peter text, it is preceded by knowledge. It's preceded by knowledge. What comes before self-control? Well, knowledge. In other words, I think the idea is that we've got to know what's right and wrong before we can live it. And if you don't know right and wrong, you can't live it. We might say that to our kids sometimes. Well, they didn't know any better. They didn't know. They hadn't been taught that yet. And we can understand that. And we have more sympathy and compassion towards our children when they do something wrong and they just didn't realize it was wrong. We hadn't got around to teaching that yet. But we have less sympathy towards someone who knows that something is right or wrong. Have you ever said that to your kids? You know that was wrong. I've taught you better than that. We have a whole lot less sympathy towards someone who knows something is wrong and they still headstrong go into it anyways. You've got to have knowledge. And once you have knowledge, God expects you to do something with that knowledge. Change your life accordingly and to do what is right. Peter's list. Knowledge comes before. This makes sense because we've got to know right and wrong. Henry Ford once said, thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably the reason why so few engage in it. To gain knowledge, you've got to think. You've got to work at it. And once you work at it and you gain that knowledge, then, I'll tell you another hard work, is actually living what you've learned. Romans chapter 12, notice with me another passage where the mind precedes the transformation process. But in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's that mean? It means you've got to sacrifice yourself for the will of God. In other words, you're going to have to live with some self-control. We can't do whatever we want. It is not my will, but it's God's will be done. But he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, it's holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's a transformation that takes place in the life of the Christian. There are changes that take place. How do those changes take place? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to instill in your mind the proper knowledge and information to help you transform, and once you have instilled in your mind and you have applied it to your heart, then you apply it to your life and you make those transformations. But knowing this fact that we have to know before we can live it, older Christians need to be patient with newer, just like you are with your younger children. They're still learning. So you're patient and you realize they're learning, they're growing. We need to help them through that. And newer Christians, the lesson for newer Christians is you need to be applying what you learn as you grow. It's understandable. It's understandable that maybe there are things that you don't know. You know what it's going to feel like when you first become a Christian and you start listening to sermons and attending church and coming to Bible studies? It is going to feel like, and it should feel like that to everybody, but it especially feels like that when you're a new Christian. It's going to feel like you're on a pincushion. It's just going to always feel like things are poking and prodding at you because the Word of God, it's going to lay bare the sins and the habits and the transgressions that we have become so accustomed to in our lives. And there are changes that are going to need to be made as we become aware of those things in our lives. One of the things that was so valuable when I started preaching, I probably took for granted being raised in home where I had parents as Christians, and some of the teachings that I had been taught probably took some of those things for granted. I was not always acting the way that I should when I was at school and away from my parents and away from the house. And when I started preaching, it made me realize something. I better start living what I'm teaching. I can't read this stuff and tell other people what to do and not live it myself. And for me, just studying the Word every week and preparing a sermon, I felt like I was on a pincushion. And I still feel like that. There's still times I open it up and I read through this and I think, I didn't do that right this week. I need to go get right with my wife now. Just study the Word. I'm going to be in some trouble. I didn't handle this situation right. It's going to feel like that. But as that knowledge gets applied to your life, you need to make the necessary changes and live with self-control. Start growing from what you've learned. So it's preceded by knowledge. You've got to know before you can do these things. The second thing that we learn about self-control is it helps us conquer the flesh. It helps us conquer the flesh. Take a look at Galatians 5. That's the second time that this word is used. Galatians 5. And you notice where the word self-control is used. It's used in a passage where Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is a key aspect, then, to overcoming those works of the flesh. Take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Let's back up to about verse 16. Paul says in verse 16 to Galatians, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh." We're at war in our own minds, in our own hearts. We're at war. That's what it's saying. You've got the Spirit of God who is trying to guide you through the Word to live a certain way. Then you have your fleshly desires, and those two are at battle all the time. He says the flesh lusts against the Spirit is at war against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What are the works of the flesh that are at war? Well, he begins to define them. The works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery. You have a desire to be with someone else's wife. That's adultery. That's a work of the flesh. Or you are married to someone who was initially someone else's wife. That's adultery. That's a work of the flesh. It says a fornication. You have the desire to commit sexual immorality, sexual acts with someone else, regardless of whether it's same gender or different gender. That's a work of the flesh. It's sinful. Uncleanness and lewdness. Lewdness might refer to those sexual innuendos, sexual jokes. Refers to the touching that precedes the sexual immorality. That's what the word lewdness refers to. That's a work of the flesh. You're living in sin if that's what you're doing. Idolatry, the practice of idolatry, the worshiping of idols, sorcery. Sorcery may have some reference to drugs as well, as it comes from a word where we get our word drugs. Hatred. You hate someone else. You if you are the person who literally says, "I hate this person," well, you're guilty of this sin. That's a work of the flesh. Contentions, that's the arguments that go on because you hate each other. Jealousies, you're jealous of people. The outbursts of wrath, that's where you lose control and you're screaming and yelling at someone. Outbursts of wrath, that's a work of the flesh. Selfish ambitions, where we just have to always get our own way. We're selfishly ambitious. Sometimes we want to get our own way to the point that we will destroy others to do so. Selfishly ambitious. Dissensions, that's where we begin to divide ourselves from others. It's people who don't seek unity, they seek division. Heresies, it's where we're teaching false things that are not consistent with God's word. That's a work of the flesh. Sometimes we believe things that are not consistent with God's word because we want to live our own way. It's a work of the flesh when you want to believe things that are not consistent with God's word. Envy, murders, drunkenness is a work of the flesh. Revelries, which is the partying and the like. Stuff like it. You can add on to this list things that are pretty obviously things that are considered sinful and out of control and the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. It says, I tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the consequences of these practices. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. You want to overcome these things, then practice love. You want to overcome hatred and contentions and jealousies, hatred towards your fellow man, then you need to learn how to practice love and what God expects of people who love one another. Joy. Joy. Peace. Instead of being troublemakers and dividers, be people of peace. Long-suffering. Instead of being jealous and hateful towards people who offend us at the very first instance, be long-suffering towards them and patient with them. Kindness. Instead of being wrathful, yelling at people, hollering at people, going off on people, be kind to people. Be good. Be faithful. Instead of being unfaithful to your spouse or unfaithful to your vows, be faithful to them and be faithful to God. Be gentle and then have self-control, verse 23. Against such there is no law. Now read on. Verse 24, what type of person are you when you're a person that lives with self-control? It says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You've made the decision when you became a Christian that all of my selfish pursuits, my sinful desires and passions, if God does not want me to pursue those things, I have nailed those to the cross with Jesus Christ and I have put those behind me with my old man of sin. And if you haven't yet done that, then you need to do it. You need to make confession to God, even if you are a Christian, and ask God to help you overcome those sinful things that you're still pursuing. Ask others to pray for you so that you can overcome those sinful things that you're still pursuing, because God wants you to put them behind you. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You won't overcome your urges for sexual immorality or adultery if you don't have some self-control. Opportunities are going to come in your life. You have to have self-control when they present themselves. The person of self-control denies himself or denies herself. Quarrels are going to arise in your life. You're going to be able to get into quite a bunch of fusses in your life. You can get into them every day. You can get into them multiple times a day with the world that we live in. It's easy to quarrel and fight with people. But the person of self-control knows when to walk away from an argument and knows when it's time to stop the foolish arguing. Our tempers are going to be tested in this life, but the person of self-control learns to be angry and not sin and overcomes that test. Alcohol and strong drinks lurking through many doors, and there are a lot of folks offering it up, but the person of self-control knows how important it is to have a sober mind. It's hard enough to do God's will while we're clear-headed. It's a lot harder to do it when we're foggy-headed. The person of self-control avoids anything that's going to put their clear mind at risk. There's other passages that indicate the importance of self-control with regard to certain sins. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Gluttony indicates a lack of self-control, and when it comes to even our eating, it's important that we not be covetous with regards to food. It says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. In other words, if you have a hard time controlling your appetite, control yourself. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man given to appetite. Don't desire his delicacies. They are deceptive food. During his term as President of the United States, Lyndon Johnson, he was somewhat overweight. And one day his wife challenged him with this blunt assertion. She said to him, you can't run the country if you can't run yourself. And President Johnson lost 23 pounds because she took her advice to heart. There's some truth to that. You need to be able to have self-control yourself before you can tell others to have self-control. We now have self-control when it comes to sexual immorality. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Notice how it's phrased there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Do you want to be sanctified? The word saint comes from the same word as sanctified. If you want to be a saint of Jesus Christ, follower of Christ, someone who is sanctified, he says you should abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, abstinence. God's word doesn't teach safe sex. God's word doesn't teach make sure that you just have the right equipment before you engage in it. God's word says abstain from sexual morality. Abstinence is what God's word teaches. If it's not your spouse, it's wrong. Each of you needs to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And what other ways can we lose it? We can lose it with our tongues. Psalm chapter 39, notice another passage. Psalm chapter 39, with our language, we've got to practice self-control. Did you notice in the works of the flesh, a lot of those have to do with our language and the things that we say? You have to have self-control in order to conquer those things. Psalm 39 and verse 1, David says, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Young men, young women, you need to guard your tongue with how you speak to your parents. You be careful that you're not speaking disrespectfully and disobediently towards them. Parents, we need to guard our tongues with how we speak to our children. And make sure that we're not being harsh and brutal. And when we speak about other people, we need to make sure that we're not putting down God's creation, people who were created in the image of God just like us. James chapter 3 talks about that. David goes on to say, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. My sorrow was stirred up. But here's what James says in James 3. James says, it's tough to control your tongue, admittedly. He even goes on to say, it's easier to tame some reptiles and animals than it is your own tongue. Well, that's a tough job. James chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea, it's tamed, it's been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, it's full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father. Here we come to worship and we sing these songs. We praise God. We pray, offer prayers to God. We talk about how great you are, God. And then he says, with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. In other words, I love you, God, but I hate what you created because I hate that guy. And then he goes on to say, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You're not using your tongue properly. You need to practice self-control with how you use your tongue and how you speak about other people. Self-control. A person can be just as intemperate as a nightly drunk if these types of things begin to control our lives. Control your tongue. Control what you eat. Control your language. Control yourself physically. We can be out of control when it comes to just worldly things, too. Sports begins to dominate our lives. Entertainment interests. Technology begins to dominate our lives. Money and shopping interests begins to dominate our lives. You know anybody who's gone out of control with their spending habits? And now they're paying the consequences because we've spent too much and we haven't controlled our finances like we ought to. We need to have control. And it's going to make for happier lives here, and it's going to make for more pleasing lives with God. Notice one of the key traits of those listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember that list? It's the list of those people in latter days who are going to grow and wax worse and worse. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I should say 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, perilous times are going to come. Men are going to be lovers of themselves. They're selfish. They're lovers of money. They're boasters, they're proud, they're blasphemers, they're disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. What do they not have? Without self-control. Why do they do all those things? Because they're not living with self-control. They're not controlling their tongue and their actions and their hearts. They're not letting God rein them in without self-control. What are we supposed to do with those people? Verse 5 says, from such people turn away. You need to get away from people who don't have self-control in their lives and aren't living according to God's will. They're going to lead you into some of their trouble. When we have self-control, it's going to help us conquer the flesh. Let me notice a third thing with you, though, as we look at these terms that are used throughout Scripture. The third thing is this. Self-control is an expectation when it comes to conversion. Look at Acts 24. Go back to the passage where Jim read earlier. Acts chapter 24. Do you notice what one of the fundamental points of Paul's preaching to Felix was? It was self-control. There's really three points that are mentioned in Acts chapter 24 as Luke kind of just compiles and summarizes what Paul preached about in his little talk with Felix and Drusilla. But verse 25 says he reasoned about righteousness. You got to live right. He reasoned about self-control. You need to control yourselves. And he reasoned about the judgment to come. There's the third thing. Three-point sermon right there. It's pretty good. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I want you to notice who he's talking to. We're going to spend some time thinking about Felix for just a minute. This was to a man who was part of a political group who lived with very little self-control at all. Felix. As Paul preaches to Felix, I want you to back up. Notice with me, verse 24, Felix and his wife are there. It says in verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Felix was a Roman. He was married to Drusilla, who was Jewish. It says, though, Felix sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he calls Paul. He says, I want to listen to what your faith is all about. So Paul preaches to him. Felix was appointed to the position of procurator of Judea by Claudius Caesar. So Felix was somebody that was really rolling in some pretty high circles. He was familiar with the emperor of the Roman Empire, and the emperor of the Roman Empire was familiar with him. He had a lot of friends in political parties who did him a lot of favors. He probably would not have been a ruler as long as he was if it weren't for some of those favors. And some of those things are documented in history by people like Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, and Josephus, who's a Jewish historian. But I want to think with you, first of all, about his wife. Felix was a man who was selfish rather than self-controlled. And as we go backwards and we think about how he came to be married to his wife, we see that. He's married to a woman named Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Drusilla was formerly married to a king, Amasa. But Drusilla was seduced by Felix and convinced to be his wife. Now, mind you, not only was Felix seducing someone who was married to someone else, this was Felix's third wife. So this was wife number three. But it made for a pretty helpful political marriage because Felix was a Roman, his new adulterous wife was a Jew, and so that works out well when you're the procurator of Judea because you can be friendly to the Jews a little bit and you can be friendly with the Romans, and it's just a nice political situation to be in for him. But Felix showed a lack of self-control in his marriages, and he apparently didn't see marriage as a boundary line not to be crossed. Even more so, we also see with Felix a man who had no self-control when it came to money and how he obtained it. Felix represents all that is wrong with politicians in ancient history and all that can be wrong with them in modern history. When a ruler is willing to pervert justice through means of a bribe or through money, then he ought not to be trusted at all. And as you read further down in inspired history, you could read more about it in uninspired history, but in Acts chapter 24, the reason why Felix kept Paul locked up, knowing good and well that Paul was locked up for no really good reason. The reason why he kept him locked up so long, verse 26 says, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. He was waiting to get paid off so we could let him go. Paul never did that. Paul wouldn't stoop to that level. He was unjustly put into prison, and he wasn't going to unjustly get out of prison. He was going to do it because the government admitted they'd done something wrong, or he was going to stay there. It says in verse 27, eventually, Porcius Festus succeeds Felix, but Felix still leaves Paul in prison because at this point, he wanted to do the Jews a favor. The Jews didn't like Paul, and so even though he might have thought Paul was innocent, he still leaves him in prison. There are a couple of versions that actually mention the reason why, that actually add, the reason why Paul was left in prison was because Felix's wife, Drusilla, wanted Paul to stay in prison. So through the pressure of his wife, who probably didn't like Paul's preaching very much because he pretty much calls her out as an adulteress in his sermon as he preaches about self-control, she's not very happy with him. So she leaves him locked up. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says of Felix that he was tried before Quadratus. He was tried before Quadratus for winking at robbery and violence and enriching himself with bribes. Felix was acquitted and then reinstated because he had the support of his brother. His name was Pallas, who was Claudius Caesar's, one of his favorite rulers. But we read from Tacitus that Felix thought he could do whatever he liked with impunity. Let me add this. Felix shows no self-control when it comes to his wives. He shows no self-control when it comes to his money. He also shows no self-control when it comes to destroying his enemies. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, that when occasion offered, Felix did not hesitate to employ assassins for his own ends. He hired people to go and kill people who were his enemies. Can you imagine the government doing that? They did. It says in the encyclopedia that his cruelty and rapacity knew no bounds. Enduring his rule, revolts became continuous. People did not like his rule, and therefore people were revolting and rising against him. That's why he had to be taken out after a couple years. Whether it be sexual morality, violence, bribery, lies, other injustices, Felix showed a complete lack of self-control as a ruler. His actions were often done in selfishness and always out of personal gain. And to this Felix, Paul preached self-control. Now that takes some courage, friends. It takes some courage to tell a man who you know has assassinated and had other people assassinated because he got angry at those who called him out and who opposed him. It takes a lot of courage to say you need to live with some self-control in your life. And that's what Paul did. He needed to control his tongue. He needed to control his sexual urges. He needed to control his political ambitions. He needed to control his covetous desires for money and be just with the people he was ruling over. He needed to control his anger and not use his connection with the military to hire assassins to take out anybody who irritated and threatened him. Easy to point the finger at Felix and say, what a bad, bad, bad man. And then to look at Paul and say, what a bad, bad, bad man. He's willing to preach that. But what about you? Do you follow your sexual lust to do as you please with someone to whom you're not married or who have no right to be married? If so, you need to repent. Paul would preach that to you. Do you lie about others or about yourself to try and win some sort of favor, to try to impress people, to get yourself out of trouble? If so, you need to repent. Do you act violently or harshly or childishly when things don't go your way? If so, you need to repent. Are you dishonest so that you can gain more money, whether it be through stealing, through extortion, through pilfering, mooching off of others. If so, you need to repent. God demands that we walk in the Spirit, that we crucify our flesh, our sinful fleshly desires, that we live within His will if we're going to be Christians. And like Felix, this ought to make you tremble. You ought to feel a little weak-kneed if you realize there is stuff that you're doing in your life that you ought not. But unlike Felix, you need to quit waiting for a convenient time and quit putting off until tomorrow what you know is right today. You know what Felix said after he heard this sermon? He said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." He never did. Paul stayed locked up, and Felix stayed chained to his sin. Never turned from it. You need to repent. And that's an expectation and conversion. That's what Paul preached. It says he preached repentance in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Jesus, the part of the gospel of the kingdom was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've got to change some things in your life. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, you've got to deny yourself. Anyone who comes to me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and then come to me. Matthew 28, he said, you've got to observe all things that I command you in order to be pleasing to Jesus. And therefore, if we will repent, and if we will add to our lives knowledge and then control ourselves and transform ourselves, if we will win the war against the flesh by following the Spirit, we will be prepared for judgment. Paul says this in one more passage, 1 Corinthians 9. He uses a different word, but it's still in English, comes out to the same word, so we're going to look at it. He says, don't you know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Show self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. And therefore I run, not with uncertainty. Therefore I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul's reference here is to the gymnasts that competed in the games. They had strict diets. They had exercise requirements. They denied themselves. Have you ever heard the stories of some of the Olympians and people who have competed? Some of them have not eaten a dessert or drank a pop for years because they have their sights set on the Olympics and winning those games. That's self-control. That's discipline. Paul says these people are doing this all so they can get a crown of pine or olive leaves, or in our modern era, so they can get a little gold medal hung from their neck. He says, but I train because God notices that I live in self-control, and other people notice. And he is training not for a perishable crown, but for an imperishable crown, where we can be in heaven with immortality and incorruptibility forever. Paul doesn't want to be thrown out in the day of judgment by our great judge. And therefore, he says, I discipline myself, I discipline my body, and I remain temperate in all things. What about you as we close? Are you living your life with self-control? If not, you need to repent. If you're someone who's not a Christian yet, that's part of obeying God's plan for you. Following Jesus Christ, learning from his perfect example, repent of the sins that you're committing in your life and be baptized so those sins can be washed away and they're put in your past. But if you are a Christian and you're still committing some of these sins, then you need to confess. God has a law of pardon for the unbeliever. That law of pardon always involved confession in your faith in Jesus Christ, repentance of your sins, baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But for those who were believers who fell back into sin, there was a second law of pardon in Scripture. We read about it in 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So if you have some sins that you've been committing as a Christian that you need to turn from so you might be pleasing to God and your relationship with others and with your brethren might be restored, confess those sins. If they're of a public nature, confess them here. If they're from private nature, confess them to God and make things right so you can walk in the Spirit. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come today while we stand and while we sing.